Believers in Ethiopia, I have been deeply impressed by their dependence upon the Lord. I go there with a group of seminary-trained pastors, and we come to bring teaching, and the ministry is quick that we travel with is quick to remind us, and I am often wonderfully aware of the reality that, sure, there are some things that we might have to offer, but by and large, we do not go as teachers. We go as learners, because they have so much more to offer us. I've been so humbled by the lives of the Ethiopian believers that by the grace of God had a chance to rub shoulders with. On different visits, we've taken part in prayer meetings with these brothers and sisters, and they are rich. I have no idea what they're saying, as they're speaking Amharic, but I know what they mean, and I know that the Lord is with us. I mentioned before, I know, about the time that I was there. It was a Sunday, and we had just arrived. I asked one of the Ethiopian pastors about what he had done yesterday, just kind of making small talk. He did speak English. And he said, oh, you know, we had a prayer meeting yesterday. And the conversation turned, and then I circled back just a bit later, and I asked him something like, so, you know, so what else did you do yesterday? And he smiled and paused and kind of nodded and said, yeah, so you don't understand. We had a prayer meeting yesterday. Our church, once a month on a Saturday, takes the entire day to fast and to gather together and to pray. Fasting is a discipline that our brothers and sisters in Christ have known down through the ages, and yet is a discipline we find easy to forget. It often, for many of us, isn't even anywhere on the radar of our lives. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, says, more than any other spiritual discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed in the image of Christ. John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, says, if you don't feel a strong desire to see the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply of Him and you are satisfied. No, it is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. He later goes on to say that our fasting in Christ is aroused by a desire for more of a taste of the Spirit. And it is nothing less than a hunger for the fullness of God. This morning we will find that fasting with the Lord is a gift. Babylon had been on the march. The prophets of Judah had been calling to the people to return to the Lord with whole hearts. But the people had largely gone about their business unfazed, dismissive of truly seeking the Lord in their hearts. In 587 BC, Babylon closes in on Jerusalem. And many people experience some sort of a foxhole religion as a result of the duress of their day, but not enough and not real enough to undo the generations of drift from the Lord. In the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to the city, and the impact is utterly devastating. The people starve, and many result to cannibalism in order to survive. They lose heart. In the 4th month of the next year, 586 BC, the wall is breached. In the 5th month, the city and the temple are burned. In the 7th month, their newly appointed governor, Gedaliah, is assassinated. And as a result of the unrest and uncertainty that comes out of that, more people now flee the area, even in addition to the many who have already been exiled. For decades, the nation will commemorate these four events that I have just mentioned in the 4 months in which they occurred, the 10th, and then the 4th, the 5th, and the 7th. They will commemorate these with fasts. Each of these dates will be a reminder of their grief. For 70 years in exile, they will recall all that they have lost, and they will mourn over it. Eventually, some of the people return from Babylon, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And at some point, the question becomes, should they continue now with these observances of these fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. Really, the bigger question behind all of it is, why in the world were they doing the fasts in the first place? We're going to talk a bit this morning then about this religious practice, but we're going to see how even in the Old Testament, it was always meant to be something that was terribly personal, not transactional. It was always meant to be something that was about the heart, not just going through the motions. It was always meant to be something that was life-giving, not life-stealing. In Zechariah chapter 7, it is 518 BC. 2 years have now passed since the 8 night visions that were given to Zechariah in chapters 1 through 6 of the book. The temple rebuild project that was begun 20 years ago and then had fell abandoned for over some 15 years is now 2 years back in progress, 2 years underway into the rebuilding project of the temple. And it's at this point, as they can see things beginning to take shape, that a delegation of Jews from a neighboring town comes to Jerusalem to inquire of Zechariah about the ritual fasting that their people have been a part of for all these years. Through Zechariah, the Lord sees past the religious exterior, and he begins a work to bring about not just the rebuilding of a temple, but the rebuilding of a people and a renewal of the heart. First, we're going to see true fasting defined. True fasting defined. Pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Pause there. Our passage today teaches us that fasting, rightly understood, is treasure seeking. True fasting, defined, is treasure seeking. The keynote of our passage and the starting point for our understanding of fasting or any other spiritual discipline for that matter is found in Yahweh's question posed to this group from Bethel there in verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me? That's the question. The people come thinking that they have a decent question about, well, maybe we're done with this thing we've been doing for all this time. And through Zechariah, the Lord leans in. Was it for me that you were doing it? Because if it wasn't, I think the Lord would say, as far as I'm concerned, you can quit it today. Because it was never something that I commanded nor really desired. What I want is your hearts. Religion is always a heavy weight. Being your own God is always burdensome. Setting up your own laws for self-improvement will always leave you empty. It will always steal from you life and joy and true satisfaction. Notice the words of the delegation. There they are in verse 3. See again. "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain?" And what he means is abstain from food. "As I have done these many years." Oh, Zechariah, now that the temple is being built, can we finally leave off this stuff that we've been doing for goodness, I don't know how long, but it seems like so many years. When can we stop? The people grew weary. They grew weary because it was not, apparently, for them, personal. It was not about seeking the face of the Lord himself. It was a time of national mourning and grief. It was a good commemoration insofar as those traditions might go. But the Lord who knows the heart said, well, why'd you do it to begin with? Fasting with the Lord, that's a gift. Fasting for pursuit of the Lord, that's a gift. Fasting in the Lord, that's actually a gift. Seeking Him, that's where we get found. And that's what fasting should be. And that's what, even from the beginning of the ancient religion, it was designed to be, was a pursuit of treasure in the Lord. Psalm 16, the psalmist there writes, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence our fullness is fullness of joy. Psalm 73, the writer there says, as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. Yahweh is so ready to meet with his people. He so desires not just a finished temple, but now a people who find in him their very treasure. And so it is the same today. He doesn't want to fill a room with attenders. He wants to fill hearts with his presence. He wants people to know him and know him deeply. And it is through those who know their God and take action, Scripture says, that the world is changed. And fasting is just meant to be one means by which we might pursue them. Sadly, the people, it seems at this point, are just checking boxes. In a moment, Yahweh is going to give five reasons for them to lean into this gift of fasting. Five reasons to open the gift of true fasting. But we're not there quite yet. First, the Lord wants to warn them. He wants to warn them of something that they already know, but connect some dots to something that they may not quite fully understand. He wants to warn them about how the previous generation got to where they were carried away in exile. He wants to warn this generation not to fall into the ways of their forefathers, how they had for a long season looked good on the outside, maybe even had done so many of the fasts, but it wasn't for me, the Lord would say. So next we're going to see true fasting refused, as God, through Zechariah, turns the attentions of the delegation from Bethel to just consider the previous generation and their failure. Did they keep the law? Sure, in many ways, but did they fast truly? No, true fasting refused. Pick up chapter 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Pause there. What happens when we have spiritual activities, but without the vitality of spiritual life? Answer, starvation. That is what Zechariah says, that the previous generation, having refused true fasting, what they experienced was starving. True fasting refused is starving. Verse 9, I hope in the way that I've read it and in how I've approached it, I've already answered some questions that I think are natural to the text, but for the sake of time, hopefully you can keep up with the flow. Here in verse 9, he's going back to the previous generation. He's saying, look, aren't these the exact words that your forefathers heard? And then he quotes some commands that God had given the nation of Israel, oh my goodness, so many times. I went to look, like, where are the places where the nation is commanded to care for widows and orphans, to care for strangers, to look out for the poor? I mean, I could just stand up here and read scriptures all morning, and we would not finish on those topics. These are not new. The point is that all of those things are connected to true fasting, because a real seeking of the Lord transforms first the heart, and then secondly the hands and the feet and the pocketbook and the mouth and the eyes and all the actions of the true man or woman of God. Well, that's the clear teaching of the Old Testament and the clear teaching of all of Scripture. And the people knew it, and they knew it well. So, in fact, from my translation, by all accounts, this is not even a direct quote of any one verse, because Zechariah doesn't have to give a specific verse. It's just an overview. Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts. The people had for generations gone through the motions, and yet their hearts were far from God, as evidenced how the most vulnerable were treated among them. And so as a result of that, and many other ways in which they had spurned God's word, he sent them into exile. How did they spurn? By the way, look again at verses 11 and 12. At least four things it says they did. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped up their ears from hearing, and they made their hearts like flint. Everything about them said, la, 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 I'm not listening. We don't want what you have to say, God. I'm going to go about my business. I'm going to go about my cares in my own ways. And the Lord says, well, then I'm going to give you some new cares. Because what I care about is how you treat those in your midst, as an evidence of a heart that's been transformed. They stopped their ears from hearing. They did not feed on his word so as to transform their hearts. They did not respond to what was clearly exhorted for them to do. And as a result, they degraded. And what happened? The outcome of all of that is found here in 14. I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations. That was first the Assyrian conquering and exile, and then secondly the Babylonian exile. I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. And here's the outcome. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The land desolate is a picture of parched pastures, of empty wastelands, devoid of people, devoid of fruit, devoid of anything that is a picture of life. The image of this land then is a picture of the spiritual starvation of the people that came out as a result of them rejecting true fasting. Brothers and sisters, if we don't feast on the Lord, we will starve. If we don't seek the face of the Lord, yes, already knowing him entirely by grace because of Christ, but if we don't draw life from him by seeking his face, we will be anemic. We will be powerless. We will look just like the world, and we will wonder, why am I not different? Why do I struggle with all the struggles? And I say these words that this life that I've given by God, I'm so different, and I see it in the word, but I wonder where it is in me. Whether the Lord is calling you today to pursue particularly some form of fasting or to seek his face in some other way, I don't know. But I do know if we don't feed on him, we'll starve. Now, it was true of the ancient Israelites and of the generation that returned to rebuild, and it's still true today. We will be anemic. This is why fasting with the Lord is such a gift to us, because it is so fulfilling, rightly understood. It is so desired of God that we would pursue it. He longs for us to seek this with him. He longs for us to experience him like this. And so he's going to give now five reasons for them to open the gift of true fasting. We see then next in our passage, true fasting's invitation. True fasting's invitation, and what it really is the laying out of a banquet. God, through Zechariah, calls to the people and says, I am laying out a banquet for you, if you truly understand. Chapter 8, Pick up in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for animal, and for him who went out, or for him who came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another, and do not love perjury, for all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord. Pause there. It's a long passage, and it's not even entirely clear at first glance that we are still even within the same context of fasting. God gives to Zechariah a message for the people of how he is going to turn their fortunes. Trust me, we'll find out by the end of chapter 8 that we have not left the context of the fasts. And everything up to this point, hence, has been a continual follow-on from the question of the delegation from Bethel. And so because of that broader context, I take that what we have here is really not just some extraneous statement about, hey, guys, it's going to be good pretty soon. It's not just some general encouragement. It is specifically given in the context of true fasting. Specifically, a picture of what happens if they become the people who truly seek him in the way that he earnestly desires. And so he lays out for them an invitation, a banquet of meeting with him. Because when we feed on him, we feast. When we fast with the Lord and for the Lord and in the Lord, we actually feast. And so a banquet is the right way to speak of it. Zechariah gives then a five-course banquet, and it's all about him, all about the answer to the question, was it for me, the Lord says. First course of this banquet that would invite us to true fasting. You are the object of God's love. You are the object of God's love. Look at these words that he says to the nation there in verse 2, chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. There's some question here whether in this context the word for wrath, which is a term that in its meaning of heat can mean wrath, and in many contexts that's the right translation, or it could just have the idea of burning. Jealousy and wrath have already appeared here in the book of Zechariah because God has revealed through the prophet, I am jealous for you, and so I'm going to pour out my wrath on your enemies. As I have allowed them to bring judgment upon you, now I will put them in their place. It could be that. It also could be a slightly different understanding here where he says, I am exceedingly jealous for you. Yes, I am burning with jealousy over you. Either will leave us in about the same place. The point is, when God set his love upon the nation of Israel, he gives the explanation back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and he said, I did not set my love upon you because you were the greatest or the most numerous of all people, certainly not because you were the most morally righteous. He says, I set my love upon you because I loved you. Oh, that answers it. Because I loved you. And he has not revoked his covenant or his love. Even on the other side of 7 decades of an exile, what encouraging words to this generation to hear again that they are the object of his love. That's the invitation to fast. Is there something to sacrifice? Yes. Fasting is meant to get the attentions of our spirit largely through the discomforts of our flesh. And do we fast because food is a bad thing? No, food's fairly necessary. It's a good thing. In fact, bread has 2 primary purposes and given by God. First, to be received as a gift, which draws up our affections to praise and thank him. But secondly, on occasion, to be abstained from so as to seek to feed on something better. And in the process, the hunger that is stirred in our belly can be a reminder to our spirit and a stirring of our soul. And here the call forward is, as it so often is with God, not come and sacrifice and just be a little bit miserable and then I'll pat you on the head and be proud of you. No, no. The call to fast is to feast. Come and experience more fully and more richly my love. That is the banquet I lay for you. Second course. First, you're the object of his love. Second, you will be changed by his presence. You will be changed by his presence. Look at the middle of verse 3. I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. This use of the term Zion for Jerusalem. Zion is the place of the very dwelling presence of God. It was at a particular time in Israel's history when the temple was there and God inhabited it, and sometimes even by a physical manifestation of his presence. And Zion as well is the future Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth where God's people will dwell together with him for forever. Zion can be used interchangeably for both of those things, a past and present place, but also a future place. And that's very much what's happening here. As part of what we're going to see in this section is something that's a promise for them to experience in their generation, but also some of it is pointing forward to things that will go far beyond their lives. The point of it is there in Zion, when God is pleased with his people, he dwells in their midst. Middle of verse 3. And what's the outcome for the city, for Jerusalem? It will be called the city of truth. And for the mountain, the hill where the temple is built and where God dwells, it will be called the holy mountain. You know what's cool about that is he's letting the people know, I who am truth, I who define what it is to be holy, to be different, to be unlike anything else in all creation. When I come and meet with you and dwell with you, you know what? You as a people will be known as truth because you'll be a reflection of me. You will be known as a mountain, as a gathering, as a people of holiness, different from the world. Why? Because of my presence among you. The invitation to fast is because its work is a work of changing us by virtue of his presence. And his presence is magnetic. Again, so much we could say about God being a God of truth, right? Jesus says in John 14, I am the truth. And he is beautiful in his holiness. He is glorious in his differentness from us. As Isaiah was given a vision and the seraphim, the burning ones, hovered around them, flapping their wings and singing the praises to the eternal God, holy, holy, holy. Why do we do things like fasting? Or why should we? Because we want just a glimpse, a little bit of thirst to know a little bit more of him like that and his holiness. And when we see him there and we meet him there, as he promised that his people in this generation would experience, we are changed by his presence. That's the second court of the course of the banquet he invites us to. Third course is you get to marvel. You get to marvel as you see him work. You know this, by the way, in your own lives, in other ways, where you particularly are journaling, let's say, certain prayer requests, particularly are focusing on asking God for certain things. And you find, oh my goodness, look at what God is doing all of a sudden. Because your eyes are opened to the wonder that's maybe already been there all along. And also at the same time, because there's a God in heaven who hears and asks and actually does such work. You and I get to marvel as we see him work. What is the work that he's going to do here? Notice in verse 4, old people, here's my blessing for you. Lots of old people. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. This would be very unlike what the people in Zechariah's day there in Jerusalem probably are experiencing or seeing at all. Do you imagine that there was a throng of elderly people that made the huge pilgrimage to quest all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem? Not likely, right? It says your streets will be filled with people of old age, just old-timers in their rest and their repose, living out their golden years in joy, sitting with their cane in their hand on the park bench watching the children play. That is the blessing of a generation. And verse 5, boys and girls, the other end of the spectrum, the streets of the city, verse 5, will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Who can't help but smile when you hear the sound of children playing? Occasionally you have a parent goes, oh, I know sometimes I've heard the kids play and it don't make me smile because there's like a big crash. Yeah, I get it. We've known it. But the sound of children at play, that's a priceless gift. That is something that's meant to be a sign of blessing that would be seen in the streets, that would throng because of safety, because of provision, because of fruitfulness, because of God's presence and goodness in every way. He's saying, I know that you are working hard here in this land, you first generation to return and to rebuild. But the old people and the little ones will gather together in the plaza in that day. What a beautiful picture of God's goodness. And then what we need to see is what he says about those gifts and what it will be like for them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people, will it also be too difficult in my sight? The word there for difficult is one also translated elsewhere, incredible, the ESV, I love their word here, marvelous. That's the description. He says, come and draw near. I invite you to a feast. And if you come and meet with me, you will see with your own eyes the works of God, and you will marvel. Is this thing too hard for me? Is this too marvelous? Is there anything I cannot do? What an incredible privilege that God calls his people into being a part of what he's doing in the world as we draw close and as his desires become our desires and as his will becomes our petition and as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and as we pray things like, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see him answer those kinds of prayers. And then we just get to step back and marvel and say, wow, I had a front row seat to that whole thing. You and I get to marvel as we see him work. When was the last time you know the singular privilege of saying, God just answered that prayer? I asked for that, and that is just what he did. If it's been too long, then don't go too long. You get to marvel as you see him work. That's not all of his work. We could go on and talk at great length of what we get in addition to this. In verses 7 and 8, he says, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I'm going to bring them back. They'll live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is an echo. The echo of what he said when he called them out in the Exodus, dwelling with his people and being their God and their being his. Probably the people in that day saw a partial fulfillment of the continued return of exiles, the gathering of those from far away, from east and west. But I think a fuller picture of this is the gathering of the Gentiles into the church, as in many places in the New Testament, we are spoken of as those who have been drawn near to the Lord from far away. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, James chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1 both begin with an address to the dispersed exiles from all over the lands who are now known by the name of the Lord. Wow. Talk about a mind-blowing marvel to see that kind of a work. Here, the promise for this generation is that the Lord is going to bring for them in their time some measure of fruit, some measure of fruitfulness, some measure of protection, some measure of rescue, of bringing people back, and they will see it with their own eyes. And he wants to make them jealous, and he wants them to think, man, you know what, I want to be right in the middle of all that. That's what I want. That is what I want. That's the third course. Fourth, the faithful enjoy the inheritance of his grace. The faithful enjoy the inheritance of his grace. I want you to notice a command that's given at the beginning and the end of the next section, verses 9 through 13. There in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. And then at the end of it, in verse 13, he says, and do not fear, let your hands be strong. So there is a command given here, and the strong hands, what does it mean? In their context, it is to continue the work, to rise and continue to build. They are 2 years into the building project. By the way, they're about halfway done, whether or not they know it. We know from history, 516 will be the finishing of the temple. It's 518 right now, and it's BC, so it goes backwards. Anyway, you get it. The command is to make their hands strong. And he's speaking specifically to them. Verse 9, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouths of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. When was the foundation laid? Answer, 536 BC. Remember their scenario. The decree comes from Cyrus and he says, hey, all y'all Jews can go home and build your God a temple. 539, 538, they start heading home. Around 537, 536, they start building. And then for about 15 years, they tank. And so God raises up Haggai. And God raises up Zechariah and goes, what happened to y'all? And so in 520, they start building again. Those of you who heard from the prophets, who knew that a stone was laid, a foundation was begun, now make your hands strong and finish the work. Okay? It's all coming together. What we're doing here? He says to them in verse 10 about what it was like prior to them re-engaging the work, and things were pretty much stinky. Verse 10, before those days, there was no wage for man or wage for animal or for him who went out or came in. There was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. God, because of their apathy and because of their not seeking his face, has given them no wage for a season. In other words, food was very scarce. You can jot down Haggai 1:6. If I had time, I'd read it. But Haggai, who's a contemporary, tells them, you toil and you labor, but there is no crop. You go to take in your food. You sit down to eat at a meal, but your belly is not filled. We have great descriptions of what it was like before the people returned. God was giving them a tender discipline to call them back. No peace from their enemies. We can read from the book of Ezra, and Ezra gives lots of information about the enemies that opposed the rebuilding. He says, remember, it was all those things. And apparently there was some measure of strife. I don't know of the details of this because we don't have other evidence of it, but the Lord says, I have set you one against another. Part of the evidence of not walking in God's blessing is the internal strife between his people. Sometimes it's just because we're dumb. But sometimes it's a bigger issue where we all need to humble our hearts and turn. But notice this in verse 11. First two words of verse 11. Greatest two words in all of Scripture. But now. Or Ephesians chapter 2. But God. This is what it is. But now I will. But God has. Those are greatest transitions in all of Scripture, and you'll find them all over the place. All those things are going to be changed. They're addressed in verse 12. There will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And that's really now what we need to notice. Who will most enjoy these things? Who is going to enjoy this but now stuff? Well, look again in verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people. And again, in verse 12, at the end of 12, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all of these things. Here's the thing, God is going to do that, and he's going to turn things around in the nation. But he says, you know what? You can live in a generation of great prosperity and still miss out on the enjoyment of it. By the way, the book of Ecclesiastes has some profound statements along these lines. A lot of people think Ecclesiastes is super depressing. I think they're reading it wrong. The book of Ecclesiastes is super encouraging if we get what God's calling us to. And he says that God not only gives man blessing, but he also gives him power to enjoy the blessing. God could bless our nation. He could bless your household. He could bless your vocation, your family. Your relationship, he could bless all those things, and you could utterly miss out on enjoying it if you're not enjoying the Lord first. That's a tragedy, to stand in the midst of all these great things. And he says, this is what happened, right? This is, if you remember, at the beginning of the passage, he says, look, these commands that came about the fasting, they came to the nation when the nation was in prosperity. When the Negev was populated and the foothills were filled with the produce of the land. Go back and look at the beginning of chapter 7 later today. That's what he says. All of these things, they had all that stuff, but they were missing out on the enjoyment of it. It's the faithful who enjoy, the remnant who enjoy the inheritance of his grace. This is a good word of encouragement given to stir them first to work, but also to stir them to fast in the right ways and to seek the face of God. Why fast? Why seek the Lord? Because we want to be found faithful so that we can be of that remnant of those who enjoy the work that God is doing even in our midst. Some live in the midst of the grace, but they don't enjoy it. Do you have to fast in order to be part of the faithful remnant? I have no idea. I pondered that question. Is this passage telling us you have to fast if you are going to inherit this enjoyment? I don't know. I know I might be in trouble. But I know I have some things to think about. And I hope you do too. Because that generation certainly did. There is an invitation to a banquet here. all I know is I want to enjoy the inheritance of the grace that God's doing around me. Fifth course that calls us to the banquet is the intimate friend of God loves to please him. This truth also is an invitation. The one who is the intimate friend of God loves to please God. We get to verse 14 in this last part of this section. We first see the determination of God, who after incredible patience over many generations, finally said, I determined to curse my people. 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. Understand, what's amazing about that passage is that is not that God has determined harm on his people and that he is provoked to wrath. That is not what is shocking about that passage. What is shocking is that it took him so long to get there. Just go back and read the books of 1 and 2 Kings if you doubt that. Right? Just go back and read what the prophets were doing in pleading with the people. But here's the point now. Just as I purposed to do harm, so he says now in 15, so now I have again purposed in these days to do good. You can't turn me from it. I have a purpose now to bless you. And so as a result of that, again, they're going to be the generation. They're going to live in some season of peculiar blessing. What he wants is he wants them to enjoy it and be the real inheritance. So now he goes a step further and he's going to say, okay, part of that enjoyment is going to be this right kind of fasting that brings you to be the kind of person that where you're changed from within. And so it's now at this point. See, he's going to answer the questions of the delegation of Bethel. Should we keep fasting? He's going to answer it. Trust me, he's going to. But he's got to lay all this groundwork first. He goes back. He's almost all the way full circle. He goes back to where he said at the beginning. What did he begin with? Hey, remember your forefathers? What was the command to them? Do justice, live with compassion, care for the stranger, right? These are the works of the hands that are evidence of a transformed heart. What is he doing in this section? He's all the way back to that point again. He's back to that work of the hands. 16, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your hearts against one another. Do not love perjury, which is the technical term for lying in court. Now, here's the whole point of all of that I want you to pick up on. It's the last phrase of verse 17. For all these are what I hate. What is the motivation given at this moment that brings them full circle to understand true fasting? They knew the commands. They knew what to do. And what Zechariah is calling them to here is to love to please their God. I hate it when you do those things. I love it when you do my things. The invitation of true fasting is to be an intimate friend of God. And when we are changed by being in his presence, when we are filled by experiencing his love, then what happens is in us is we begin to be transformed so that we begin to love what pleases him. And we begin to grow a distaste for those things which he despises. It's just like the friends that you hang out with. You begin to share the same tastes and like some of the same things. I know some of your friends don't like some of the same things you like. And that's okay. Those are the ones you make fun of behind their back, right? Or if you're a true friend, you make fun of them to their face because they're wrong and they should know it. But the people you spend time with, you begin to share in the same view of what you like and what you dislike. And so it is with the Lord. All these are the things I hate. And I don't want them for you and I don't want them for my people. And I so want you to be intimate friends with me, he says. So here, there you have it. Before he answers the question, God will give Zechariah an invitation to the people. Shall we weep and abstain? Let me tell you the invitation, friend. It's a five-course banquet. God's love, God's glory, the marvel of being in the middle of God's work, God's enjoyment of the blessings that he has given, and to have God's heart just as God has a heart. That is true fasting. And so now finally, God is prepared to answer the question. And the Lord gives the picture of what will happen if they will be willing to pursue in this way. Finally, we see then what will happen going forward if they do this. True fasting discovered. True fasting discovered. And if it is discovered by these people, what they will find is gladness and light. Gladness and light. 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that prophets will come, that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. When we fast with him, it's a gift. Shall we abstain? If you discover true fasting, Zechariah says, the fast of the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month will be joy and gladness and feasting. By the way, we don't actually know how much the community observed these four fasts, these four, which were not commanded in Scripture. The people just decided to do them. We don't know how much, once the temple is built in 516, we don't actually know how much the community continued these fasts. In a couple more years, the temple will be done. But it doesn't matter whether they did or didn't, because the Lord's point still stands. All of the observance of fasting, some fasts which were commanded in Scripture, others which were voluntary of the people, all of such observance was given as a gift. The people came weary and they said, do we have to keep doing this stuff? Because we've been doing it for a really long time. I don't know, but let me tell you why you might want to, right, is the answer. These four were not commanded and they became for the people a burden. But the fasts that were prescribed and all that are done voluntarily, done with him, are an unspeakable blessing. Seeking the Lord is an endeavor that no one loves more than the Lord himself. Do you think he does not reward those who say, I fast because it is for you? That's what he wants. And so he draws us with joy. And notice the outcome of verse 21 as well, not only the joy, but the light, the witness that is shown forth from a people like this. The inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. When God's people succeed in meeting with him, and God says they become infectious in this world. And the word gets out about them so that the people come and they say, we have heard that God is among you. Let us go with you. Let us know what you do and when you do it and when we can be a part of it. Others will come and seek them. Again, this generation may have seen some of this blessing of the peoples of the surrounding lands coming to them. Maybe. We don't have any evidence of that happening in a large-scale way. The promise here is very large-scale. It may be partially fulfilled in the short run. I think it's multiply fulfilled and mostly fulfilled well down the road. You could turn to Acts chapter 2 and read Pentecost. And when the gift of the speaking of tongues of other known languages takes place to prove that Jesus is the Christ and that he has risen from the dead and the Spirit is now poured out. And so they speak in these languages that other people understand, but that they themselves have never been taught. It says the people that are present, go read Acts 2, 9 through 11. They're Parthians and Medes and Elamites and a bunch of other places I've never heard of before in my life. The people of Arabia and throughout the known world are there, and they hear and they witness and they give glory to God. All of these from all the nations will come and say, God is among you. That's exactly what happens at Pentecost. What must we do after Peter preaches? We have seen it. We know it. God is with you. What must we do? Because we want to know the same. All the lands of the world one day will be taken in by the fullest, expansive fulfillment of the end of Zechariah chapter 8. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. When was the last time I've had somebody in my life come to me and say, hey man, you know you have something and I don't have it, and I just want it? When was the last time you've had somebody say something like that to you? Maybe you have. Praise be to God. It's his work if he does it. But man, I'd sure like more of that. Fasting with the Lord is a gift. Is there in you today, brothers and sisters, a hunger for the fullness of God? If not, it's not because you're filled up on God. It's because you're filled up with worldly fare and so many other kinds of spiritual junk food, which will leave us anemic and weak. But he invites you to a banquet. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you are so very good, that you do not blink. You don't cross your fingers when you make promises like taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we want to taste more of you. Lord, I just ask for my brothers and sisters and friends here. Same thing I ask for me. Would you show me what you want me to do with this? Would you show me how you would bless me by inviting me to come and feast more on you? What if you would do that? That would be a resounding success. It would be an eternal victory. If you would just this week show me and show us more of what you would have us do in that. Call to us, Lord, and let us hear. We ask if any in our midst have never come to feast on Christ and know the fullness by your Spirit of your love, the fullness of your work, the fullness of your holiness and truth and righteousness alive and at work in them, that they would come and see their need for a Savior, and they would come to you who are so willing to save. We praise you for this all, Lord, and we ask you for your work in us, all to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you, and thank you so much for worshiping with us. Have a great week.